Hi, family. Thanks so much for being here tonight, and thank those of you that have joined online this evening. In 1967, I was a munchkin. We weren't allowed to go see movies, but a movie came out that everybody at high school, not at high school, I was still in grammar school, everybody was talking about, and eventually I got to see that movie. And it was an exciting movie. Paul Newman played the lead character in this role, and he was a prisoner. He was shackled up by the local sheriff. Do any of you know the movie I'm talking about? Yeah, and the sheriff was putting chains on his feet, or having one of the deputies put chains on his feet. Keith, you may have done that before, you know, but put chains on his feet and the sheriff was telling Paul Newman how good he was going to be to him. And Paul Newman looked at the sheriff and says, "Sheriff, I really wish you wouldn't be so good to me." That's kind of what I remember. And the sheriff took offense at that and roughed him up a little bit. And Newman rolled down the hill, and the sheriff said this famous line, if you know it, say it with me. "What we have here is a failure to..." Wow. A lot of you were born before 1967. You saw that movie. You know, it's painful to be misunderstood. It's painful for someone to misunderstand your motivations, to misunderstand your words, to misunderstand your deeds. I'm sure, like me, you've had people through the years that have misunderstood you and have at times even attributed motives to what you've done that had nothing to do with what you intended or what you meant. And it's hard to reconcile once you've been misunderstood. It's hard to be able to sometimes to get people to back together to talk. It's sometimes hard to get people back together to be friends. Sometimes a misunderstanding can cause people to forever, and thank you. You know, could someone help us get a couple more chairs? I'm really pleased with how many folks are coming out this evening. Get a couple more chairs so we've got room for everybody this evening. But the story we're going to look at tonight takes place 7 years after all the wars that had happened in Israel. Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, had asked Moses and the Lord if they could stay on the west side of the Jordan River. So if you'll look at your map tonight, and if we can pull that map up on the screen as well, I think that'd be helpful for our friends that are watching at home. If you'll take out your maps this evening, if you will look, you'll see Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You'll see Manasseh in purple. And if you're looking at the map here, here's Manasseh. Well, I'm going to walk over to the screen for just a second. Here is Manasseh. Here is the tribe of Gad, and here's the tribe of Reuben. And of course, we say two and a half tribes because half the tribe is on the east side of the Jordan. So that gives you kind of a picture of what's going on, and that's really, really important to the story that we're going to look at in Joshua chapter 22. So these two and a half tribes asked if they could stay on the other side of the river. We've looked at that already, because there was good fertile land for them there. There was good land for them to be able to farm and to raise their cattle. But Moses struck a deal with them and said, "You can stay here as long as all the fighting men will cross the river and help us conquer and settle the land of Israel, and then you can return to your families. At that point, you can go back." Well, as Joshua chapter 22 begins, the story begins tonight, that's exactly what's happening. These two and a half tribes of Israel, the half tribe of Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, they're going to cross over the Jordan River. They're leaving Shiloh. Remember, we talked about how the tabernacle was pitched at Shiloh. They're going home after 7 years. They've not seen their families. There's no email in those days. There's no text messages in those days. There's no Zoom messages. And to get across the river, somebody would have had to row across the river. Maybe a runner went around somewhere. But as far as we know, there's no indication left in the Bible that there was any communication that was going on. It's time for a pivot in their lives. It's time for them to go back across the river and to resume taking care of their families and becoming farmers. So that in mind, I want us to pick up with Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua called together the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He told them, "You have done as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed every order I have given you." Friends, what a statement. Would to God that can be said about you and can be said about me and said about our congregation. What Joshua is doing is he is commending the people of God. And Keith, if you don't mind, come. I don't know if this is on the wrong network, but it keeps going in and out. This one here. And if you could just take it away and reset it and then bring it back, it'll be okay. He's commending them. He says, "You kept your promise to the Lord. You kept your promise to Moses, and you kept your promise to me. If you keep your promise to the Lord, you'll keep your promise to the people of God as well. During all the time, you have not deserted the other tribes. You've been careful to obey the commands of the Lord your God right up to the present day. And now the Lord your God has given the other tribes rest as he promised them. So go back home to the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you as your possession on the east side of the Jordan River. But be very careful to obey all the commands and the instructions that Moses gave to you. Love the Lord your God, walk in all of his ways, obey his commands, hold firmly to him, serve him with all your heart and all your soul." So Joshua blessed them. That's a beautiful passage right there. So Joshua blessed them. They had kept their promise to the Lord, they had kept their promise to Moses, and they had kept their promise to Joshua. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went home. This is a powerful chapter, and it's a long chapter, but I think I'm going to be able to get through it tonight. And I hope that you will bear with me that we get through the entire chapter, because the Holy Spirit has left this here for us for a reason. Remember, the Scripture says these things have been written for us so that they would serve as an example for us and that we could grow. And there's not a one of us that at some point in our life we've not had a misunderstanding with someone, we've not had communication breakdowns, we've not had a failure to communicate. And so we want to look at this chapter very carefully, because I think that's the reason the Holy Spirit has left this here, not just for the history, but for us to understand how to reconcile conflicts. First thing I want you to see is that obedience proves but does not produce a relationship with God. When I obey the Lord, it proves that I'm a passionate follower of Christ. But obedience does not produce a relationship with God. If I said obedience is what makes a child of God, then I would be preaching a gospel of works that Paul is against. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Obedience, I have discovered, and maybe you have discovered this, is sometimes hard. It's hard to obey the Lord sometimes. Sometimes what the Lord calls you to do doesn't sound logical. Sometimes what the Lord calls you to do calls you away from your family. We're very proud of our second son and his wife and our two grandsons that are leaving for the mission field when they finish their itineration. But that's hard on all of us. We're going to miss them. But we want them to obey the Lord. That's how we raised our children. It wasn't easy for these 2.5 tribes to leave their families on the west side of the Jordan River and cross the river and go over and help these tribes, help these folks conquer their enemies and get settled in their lands. But that's exactly the deal that Moses had struck with them. Enthusiasm is always easier. It's easy to come to church and get enthusiastic when we sing the songs. It's easy to get enthusiastic when we sing "God Heal Somebody." I love going to Christian concerts, and there are the lights and the lasers, and you see young people jumping up and down, and I remember when I could do that, and now I'm just happy to watch them do that. But you see all that infectious enthusiasm that they have, but it's what you do when you get in your car and you leave the concert and you're going home and you're driving in rush hour traffic in Detroit. One of my favorite books is a book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's about living a lifetime of obedience. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 22, and these are may not be in your outline, but it's in the app if you want to look at that later. It tells us we're not to just listen to the word of the Lord, but we're to look at the word of God like a mirror. How many of you got mirrors in your house? Let me see your hand. How many of you got more than one mirror? How many of you got several mirrors in your house? Most of us don't like to look at a mirror. You know, I look at a mirror and sometimes I go, oh boy. I was going through a lot of old pictures last night, sending them to my kids, sending them to friends. I sent some to folks here in the church. Were taken years ago as I'm trying to collate things and get them together and a little more organized while I'm recovering from surgery. And people were texting me back, oh, we were so much younger then, Pastor. Look at, you didn't have any gray hair then, Pastor. You didn't have to write that and remind me. I have a mirror. I can see. But, you know, I stop by the mirror sometime because I need to know if, you know, do my clothes, I look like the Good Humor ice cream man tonight. I didn't even think when I put on a cream-colored sweater with cream-colored pants that I look like I ought to be peddling one of those ice cream carts tonight. And so, but that's what a mirror does for you. You look at yourself in the mirror, and the Bible says in James, if you read the word, but you walk away and forget what the word revealed about you, then you're like a man that looks in a mirror and then doesn't do anything about it. And I didn't have time to change pants. It's a little more difficult for me to change clothes right now. And the reason the Bible tells us this is mirrors, listen, mirrors tell us the truth about ourselves. Mirrors tell us the truth. It is hard for me. I do it as a spiritual discipline. It is hard for me to listen to myself preach. You know, I am my worst critic. But mirrors tell us the truth about ourselves. Well, Joshua goes on and he says, now the Lord your God has given the other tribes rest as he promised them. So go back home to the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you as your possession on the east side of the Jordan River. Be very careful to obey all the commands and the instructions the Lord gave you. Underline this, circle this, highlight it if you have a highlighter. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Underline that. Because nothing else that he's going to tell them works unless you love the Lord your God. After he tells them to love, he goes, walk in his ways, obey his commands, hold firmly to him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. You see, love is the key motivator here. Love is the motivator that produces long-term change. Fear doesn't produce long-term change. Anger doesn't produce long-term change. But love will produce long-term change. I think what Joshua is concerned about is what we were concerned about as parents, what I'm sure you've been concerned about, when you send your children away, when they go to college, or when they move away from home, will they continue to love the Lord? Will they continue to serve God? Will they walk in his ways? Will they obey him? That is something that is a concern to every godly parent. And Joshua is saying to the children of Israel, I'm sending you back. The river is going to be a barrier between us. The river is going to be, we won't be able to be together the way that we used to because of your desire to stay on the other side of the river. So he's saying to them, love God and then do all of these other things. In other words, your military service is over. You've kept your word, but your spiritual service is not over. And our children, when they became adults, their obligation to obey us was over, but their spiritual service, their ministry to the Lord was not over. Robert Spence, who was the president of Evangel University many years ago, was preaching one of our district councils, and I will never forget him telling a story about his son, John, who was a friend of mine, and has taught camps for me and also was one of our son's Benjamin's professors in college. But when John was a little boy, Robert had to get on to him. And Robert told him, says, John, sit down. John wouldn't sit down. He says, John, Dad said, sit down, and I mean sit down now. So John sat down, but he looked his daddy and said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. Of course, we all rolled laughing because we all know what it means to have outward compliance, but not inward obedience. Compliance is not obedience. Jonah's a good example of this. Jonah didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent. Remember, we went through Jonah just recently on our series on the 12 minor prophets, and Jonah did not change his mind and go preach to the Ninevites until he became whale barf. And once the whale had barfed him up on the shore, he went and God gave him good success, but Jonah was not happy about the good success. You see, compliance is not obedience. Jonah was not happy that the Ninevites repented and that God spared them judgment. But you take Jacob, who worked 7 long, hard years for the love of his life, for Rachel. He worked for Rachel. He loved her. And Laban was not an easy man to get along with. Laban was a hard taskmaster. But the Bible says in Genesis 29:20 that his love for her was so intense and so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. You see, when you love God, obedience becomes a delight. So Joshua blessed them. They returned with the spoils of war. Joshua 22, verse 6 through 8. Joshua blessed them, sent them away. They went home. Go back to your homes with great wealth, the vast herds of livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, the large supply of clothing, and share the plunder with your relatives. Circle that phrase, share the plunder. In other words, they are to share what God has given them. Do you remember the beginning of the series, we talked about Ziklag. Do you remember how we talked about how the men of Ziklag, while David and his fighting men were away fighting a battle, the men of Ziklag came in, they attacked, they carried away their children, they carried away their wives, they carried away all of their wealth. And when they came back, David's warriors threatened to kill him because they had lost everything. David sought the Lord. They went to Ziklag, they conquered Ziklag, they got their wives, they got their children back, and they came back to where they were camped at. But the fighting men said, we're not going to share what we've just captured. And David gave a principle in 1 Samuel 30, verse 24, that Joshua is referring to here. And that is, your relatives stayed behind. It was hard on your families for you to be gone. But somebody had to till the fields. Somebody had to take care of the farm. Somebody had to take care of the cattle. Somebody had to protect your wives and your children. And just because they weren't fighting the battles, you go home and you share what you have won in battle with them. It's what we mean in the book of 1 Corinthians when we talk about the least honorable, and that doesn't mean honor in the sense of nobility, but when we talk about certain members of the body that are not seen, that they're just as valuable as people that are seen every week, like myself, or like Keith, or like Becky, or like Dan and the band. In other words, those that you don't often see, they're just as important, and they share in the glory, and they share in the victory. Not every member of your body is seen, and trust me, we're all grateful for that, okay? But what if my lungs, inside my thorax, what if my lungs were to say, you know what? We're tired of not being recognized. We're tired of never getting any glory. Look at it. We're behind these bars, this rib cage that we're in. We want to be exposed. We want to get some glory. If my lungs were exposed, they would get infected and I would die. You see, there are some parts of the body that are never seen, but they're just as important as the people that are seen or fighting the battles. So let's continue tonight. So while they were still in Canaan, they came to a place called Gelioth near the Jordan River. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh stopped to build a large and imposing altar. The rest of Israel heard that the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at Gelioth at the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River. So the whole community of Israel gathered at Shiloh and prepared to go to war against them. Would you circle that phrase in your outline? Large and imposing altar. What I get a drink here. Circle that phrase, underline it, large and imposing altar. Now, this is a huge thing. A misunderstanding is about to happen. But now you've got to ask yourself before you go on with the story, what were they thinking? How many of you ever asked your child that before? What were you thinking? How many of you ever had your wife to ask you, what were you thinking? How many of you wanted to ask your wife that question, but you knew better? Okay? So my question is, what were you thinking? I mean, I think, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt from the scripture that I read. I think they're afraid of isolation. I think they're afraid of being forgotten because of this boundary between them, the Jordan River. If you're out of sight, you're out of mind. It's why Jesus gave us the communion. And he says, remember me. And this is not communion, but I'm just using it. Just remember me. Jesus doesn't want us to forget his sacrifice. And as we looked at Sunday morning, sometimes that is a wonderful way for us to show and to share our faith. That was what was, look at me. This is an important sentence. That was what was in their heart. But that is not what 10 and a half tribes understood. What's in my heart and what's my motivation is not always understood, and neither is what in your heart or what you do or what you say or what you give is not always understood. What troubles me about this story is somebody heard about this altar being built and they start a rumor. They begin to gossip. And pretty soon, 10 and a half tribes, after 7 years of war, I mean, peace has just been declared. After 7 years of war, one gossip gets everybody so worked up, 10 and a half tribes are ready to go to war against their brothers and sisters. And if we've looked at already in this book of Joshua, war was total war. War was total destruction. It was like when Sherman marched through the south and burnt 50-mile wide path, destroyed everything, killed every living thing, destroyed every living thing in its path from Atlanta to Savannah. It's total war. That's how they did war. What you have here is a failure to communicate. But what 10 and a half tribes are concerned about is the law of central worship of the one true God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, you can read about how God said that the worship of God and all the sacrifices should be at one place. Deuteronomy, chapter 12, says, "You must celebrate there in the presence of the Lord your God with your sons and daughters. You may do so only at the place the Lord will choose." Now, let me ask you a question. How many wars have been started by hearsay? How many friendships have been broken up by hearsay? How many businesses have been infected by hearsay? How many times have marriages been hurt by gossip? Gossip is one of those things that the Lord hates. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16 says, "Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Do not stand idly by while your neighbor's life is threatened. I am the Lord." I love how the King James Version put this, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people." To be a talebearer is to be a gossip. To repeat something that you know that you don't have all the facts on is to be a gossip. I did a little word search on a program called Word Search on the how we got our English word gossip from this word, this Hebrew word in the Bible. We get our English word gossip from the Latin word gossip, which means godparent. And what etymologists believe, if I said that correctly, etymologists believe, is that gossip tended to happen among close friends and close acquaintances, because godparent also means someone that is of a very close friendship or a close kinship, like a godparent is. And so it's possible that even among brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not careful, the sin of talebearing, the sin of gossip, we can pass things along maybe as prayer requests sometimes, or just between you and me, that we should never be talking about. Somebody wagged their tongue. Did you hear about those 2.5 tribes and what they were doing? Somebody else repeated. And if you ever played the phone game with your youth ministry, you remember how you whisper something in one person's ear and you go around the whole group and it comes out something completely different on the other end. So I've talked about this often, especially when we've talked about our small groups. When somebody comes to me with something that sounds like gossip, I generally ask them, "Why are you telling me this?" Secondly, I will ask them, "Where did you get this information?" In other words, I want a source. Years ago, within my first 2 years here, somebody in the board bought in, you know, we had discussed how we would handle reports. Somebody in the board bought in and says, "There are a lot of people saying this." And so I stopped and I said, "Who are a lot of people?" to the board member. And the board member is a godly man, good heart, good friend to this day. And he goes, "Well, a lot of people." And I go, "Well, you can't just bring that in without sourcing that, because this was a part of how we were preparing to cast vision." He goes, "Well, it was told to me in confidence." I said, "Well, it's no longer confidential. You just made it public to the board." Well, it turned out a lot of people were two people. Two people that were the most vociferous critics of everything that everybody was trying to do, whether it was me or a Sunday school teacher or whatever else. board member came to me later and says, you taught me a wonderful lesson tonight. You see, you need to know what the source of the information is before you repeat something. When somebody says, I can't tell you that, and you tell them, well, then I'm not taking it any further, you take all the joy that they're getting out of gossiping. It's no longer joyful. It sounds delicious in their mouth, but what you're doing is you're literally lancing the infection and pressing the pus out of that poison. And I know that's a graphic description, but I want you to understand that's exactly what gossip is and why God hates it. Then I ask them, have you gone to that person? And they go, no, and I can't tell how many times I've heard this. Pastor, I just wanted you to pray about it. And I said, I'm not going to pray about it. You're not? No. I'm not going to pray about it. You're going to go talk to the person that you've just gossiped about. And if you don't, within the next 48 hours, I am going to call them and tell them what you told me and find out if it's true or not. That's the reason people don't come and gossip to me. Because people in this community know that. Because not only here at the church, but even in our other meetings that I'm a part of in this, I have said these very same things. So it's important that we understand these are the things that usually happen when a misunderstanding happens, and it's right here in the book of Joshua chapter 22. There is an act or there is a word that is done with the best of intentions. They didn't mean anything malicious by it. They didn't mean anything evil by it. Secondly, because of that act or because of that word, there is offense that is taken. Somebody read something into the action that was taken or into the words that were spoken that was never intended to be there. And when that happens, if the person is not mature, gossip begins to happen. Many times it happens in the form of a prayer request. And rather than dealing with the matter the way Jesus says to deal with the matter, when I tell them, you've got 48 hours to go and talk with this person, I'm giving them the instruction that Jesus gave them. If you've got something against your brother or your sister, go privately and talk with them. Friends, this works. Look at me. Look right here just a second. This works. If you will go privately and talk with them. It's been very rare that I've ever had to get a board member or another friend and go talk to somebody again. And only one time have I taken a board member and the person still refused to repent that we've had to deal with it in an official capacity. And that's in 50 years of ministry. Jesus says, go to your brother or sister privately, and if you can deal with it, you have saved a friendship. And friendships are worth saving. Can you say amen? Families are worth saving. Marriages are worth saving. Churches are worth saving. And so that's what Joshua is giving us here. That's what the Holy Spirit is giving us here. Now, the story gets, I didn't give you number four. The matter that should have been dealt with privately is taken publicly. And that's why we deal with it privately. Let's look at Joshua 22, verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas. Say that word with me. Phinehas. Say it again. Phinehas. Say the phrase, fuming Phinehas. I just want you to know who Phinehas was. Fuming Phinehas. He is the grandson of Aaron. As a young man at Peor, Midianite women who were very, very sexy, they wore Playboy bunny chains around their necks. They seduced the men of Israel. They went to the Baal of Peor where they had orgies and they were having sexual relationships. This is all in the Bible. I'm not making this up. This, I'm telling you, the Old Testament is really interesting sometimes. They have these orgies and God's anger breaks out against them. There's a plague. Get back with me. Some of you were at the orgy. Get back here where you belong to be. And the anger of God breaks out against them. There's a plague. And one of the Jewish men brings one of those Midianite seductresses into his tent in the camp. God's dealing with the children of Israel, and he's having relationships with her, and fuming Phinehas grabs a spear. He's a good hunter. And he throws his spear and pierces the man and the woman both, kills them both at the same time. And because of that, God stopped the plague against the children of Israel. Phinehas was a hero. He's a righteous man. He's a godly man. So when you see Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, they're bringing out the big guns, okay? They're not bringing over just family representatives. They're bringing out the heavyweights. He was the priest to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead. With him, 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his further father among the divisions of Israel. Phinehas, let's look at 25 verse 11. Numbers 25, verse 11 says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, grandson of Aaron the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites by being as zealous among them as I was. So I stopped destroying all of Israel as I intended to do in my zealous anger. Now, I'm perhaps being a little unfair to Phinehas, but I want you to, and if you're watching online, I really want you to get this. I want you to understand the fear that it would have struck in the heart of Phinehas. I don't know if it's true, but you hear on the news all the time that certain dictators were not afraid of our former president, and dictators are afraid of this president because they don't know what he's going to do, because he could be violent. That's the kind of fear that Phinehas struck into these 2.5 tribes. But Phinehas shows great restraint and great wisdom. This shows he's not just, he hates sin, but he's not just a fuming prophet. He is a tender-hearted priest. Because Phinehas understands that one sin creates unintended consequences. And if I could get people who have affairs to think about that before they have an affair, if I could get teenagers to understand that before they make decisions that they wish they'd have never made, and that they live with the memories and sometimes the consequences of that for the rest of their life. One sin creates, circle that word in the point that I gave you there, creates unintended, your sin never just affects you. Your sin affects many other people. Phinehas says, the whole community of the Lord demands to know why you are betraying the God of Israel. How could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar for yourselves in rebellion against him? Was our sin at Peor, that was where the idol of Baal was, not enough? To this day, we're not fully cleansed of it. In other words, there's families still suffering as a result of what happened there that struck the entire community of the Lord. And yet today, you are turning away from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, read this with me, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow. Read that again. He will be angry with all of us tomorrow. If you need the altar because the land you possess is defiled, then join us in the Lord's land. Come back across the river where the tabernacle of the Lord is situated. I just put those words there. That's what he's saying. Come back across the river. We'll share land with you where the tabernacle of the Lord is situated and share a land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord. Do not rebel against us. How would they rebel against them? By sinning against God. By building an altar other than the one true altar of the Lord our God. Didn't divine anger fall on the entire community of Israel when Achan, a member of the clan of Zerah, sinned by stealing the things set apart for the Lord? He was not the only one who died because of their sin. Phinehas is patiently recalling their history. He's telling them, based upon the rumor that he has heard, he's basing the recounting of their history to them, kind of like I have been recounting some of the story of Woodland over the last few years in Acts 29. He is recounting their history, and he says, remember Peor and remember Achan. But here's the problem that I have in this chapter. Their mistake, the children of Israel, the 10.5 tribes' mistake, was to assume the worst motivation, sin. That was their mistake. Some wagging tongue, without, look at me, remember what I said a few minutes ago, without checking the source, without finding out the facts, without talking to the 2.5 tribes, some wagging tongue started a rumor that they were sinning against the Lord. And they all remembered Peor, and they all remembered Achan. And they accused him in verse 18, and yet today you are turning away from the following the Lord. Listen, I don't mean to be crass. Assumption is the lowest form of communication. If you assume anything, you are what the first three letters of that word spell. A stubborn donkey. Okay? Assumption is the lowest form of communication. It's being too lazy to ask the questions that need to be asked. A disobedient child of God is a danger to those around him. I don't mean this wrong, and I hope this doesn't sound, you know, prideful. How I live my life affects this entire congregation, but it also affects this entire community. If I live a duplicitous life or a sinful life, it affects this church and this congregation. How the board members live their lives, how you live your life. A disobedient child of God is a danger to those around him. If you don't believe that, ask the sailors that were on the boat with Jonah when the storm rose up. If you don't believe that, ask the family of Achan. If you don't believe that, I could just go story after story. I've told you before about the time that I was on the plane and we went through some rough weather and hit an air pocket. We dropped down and the man I was sitting with was half lit, and all of a sudden it was on a big L-1011. The luggage compartment started coming undone overboard, and he screams out, "It's okay, it's okay. There's a man of God on board. We're going to be all right." I was telling that story in one church while I was preaching at, and they told me a funny story that there were 13 pastors returning from Israel on an El Al flight. And as they hit a bad storm coming across the Atlantic Ocean, one of the pastors told the stewardess, "Go tell the pilots of this plane, there are 13 pastors on this plane. You don't have anything to worry about." She came back and said, "The captain said he is glad that there are 13 pastors flying El Al today, but what he'd rather have are 4 good engines." Okay? So it's very important that we understand what makes a good, smooth ride is obedience will always bring the blessing of God. Listen to what the 2.5 tribes said. Now, this reads better in the King James Version and in the NIV Version, because what they're doing is they're using a threefold repetition of the redemptive names of the Lord. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God. In other words, they're calling on God as their witness. He knows the truth, and may Israel know it too. We have not built the altar in treacherous rebellion against the Lord. If we have done so, do not spare our lives this day. Friends, think before you act. Think before you act. I still believe this was a foolish idea. I still believe this was a bad idea. It was a bad idea born out of fear. Let's look again at the next passage. If we have built an altar for ourselves to turn away from the Lord or to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, may the Lord himself punish us. Now, they've already called on God to be their witness. The truth is, we have built this altar because we fear that in the future, your descendants will say to our descendants, to our children, "What right do you have to worship the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has placed the Jordan River as a barrier between our people and you people of Reuben and Gad. You have no claim to the Lord. So your descendants may prevent our descendants from worshiping the Lord." So we decided to build the altar, circle this phrase, not for burnt offerings. It's a bloodless altar, not for burnt offerings. And you might want to write that out to the side. It's a bloodless offering. We decided to build the altar not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a memorial. It will remind our descendants and your descendants that we too have the right to worship the Lord in his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and peace offerings. And then your descendants will not be able to say to ours, "You have no claim to the Lord." In other words, they built this altar as a memorial, as a witness to the unity and the bloodline that the 2.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River have with the 10.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. Here's why I think it was a bad idea. And you can disagree with me if you want to on this, but I really do think this is the lesson we should take away from this. They did something God had never commanded. They built an altar that God had never commanded. Now, to their credit, it was a bloodless altar. But bloodless altars is what's killing the liberal church today. And when I say liberal, I'm not talking about Republicans and Democrats. Most of you know I'm an independent anyway. But a liberal theology denies the virgin birth of Christ, denies the blood of Christ, denies the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, denies the resurrection. If there is no blood shed for our sins, there is no salvation. Are you following what I'm saying here? Remember I told you the story how at one of our local hospitals, they asked the pastors to come in and told us they didn't want us praying or talking about the blood of Jesus with patients. And after their very liberal, godless presentation, I challenged it. And because I said, listen, if there is no shed blood for us, there is no salvation. If there are no stripes on Jesus' back, there's no need for our praying for healing. All you're having then is just thoughts and wishes. We believe that God hears our prayers because of the blood of Christ. And I wasn't looking for an applause, but that's what happened. That's what happens when people who do not understand the gospel try to legislate for people who preach and practice and live the gospel. What they did caused confusion. They didn't mean to cause confusion, but they caused confusion. And so if we could just skip down, Mark, into the next passage, if you will look where it says, when Phinehas, Mark, and put that up, and if you'll look in your outline in the next passage in Joshua 22, I'm going to begin reading where it says, when Phinehas. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community and the heads of the clan of Israel heard this from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were satisfied. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, replied to them, today, oh, I love this, today we know the Lord is among us. Would you look at your neighbors around your table tonight and just say that to one another, the Lord is among us. The Lord is among us. That's why we can say, peace be with you. Today we know the Lord is among us because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord as we thought. Circle that phrase, as we thought. Instead, listen, you have rescued Israel from being destroyed by the hand of the Lord. When two people fight against one another, they destroy each other. When husbands and wives fight against each other, they destroy a marriage. When parents and children fight against each other, they destroy a family. When a church fights against itself, I'm not saying there aren't things worth fighting for. Truth is sacred. But you need to understand why decisions were made and how they were made before you make a rash decision. If you'll skip down, all the Israelites were satisfied and praised God and spoke no more of war against Reuben and Gad. They go home and say, oh, it was all a psych. It was all a psych. Somebody tried to psych us out. Praise God, there's no war. The problem I have with that is they went prepared to destroy their brothers and sisters, and they weren't going up against untrained fighters. They would have been a civil war. And we have not fought a war yet that cost us as many lives as our own nation's civil war did just a little over 100 years ago. So tonight, as we close this out this evening, I'd like to take you to your growth work. Why this story in the Bible? I think it has to do with the principle of community, of the new community that we have in Christ, the new community that God wanted to establish in Israel. I think it's principles that we have to have in marriage and family. I think it's principles we have to have in neighbors. I think it's principles that we have to have in local government, state government, federal government. You know, I think it's principle you got to have in the worst form of government that I know of, and that's called an HOA. You know, I just think that's the worst form of government. People say things they have no clue about, and I have learned a lot more about that in the last few years than ever before. There's a German monastery, I've been told, I haven't been there, in Badenhausen, if I'm saying that correctly. And in this monastery, there are two pair of massive deer antlers that are from two deer that locked horns together. And because their horns got locked and they couldn't disengage from one another, both of the deer starved to death. And the king of this particular city-state at that time had those antlers mounted in the monastery to say to people, oh dear, don't get into a fight with one another. That was bad, I know, but I had to try it. I thought it was funny. But stop, Paul, just stop. That's what happens when families get locked in battle. That's what happens when marriages get locked in battle. That's what happens when friends get locked in battle. I love a little book that was recommended to me years ago when I was a youth pastor, How to Win Friends and Influence People. The author in that book said, nobody ever wins an argument. And I have found that to be true. Nobody ever wins an argument. So what do we do with this? Number one, remember obedience brings the blessings of God. Secondly, exercise yourself to be discerning. Like I said, it's not that there aren't things worth fighting about, but be sure they're flagrant errors. Be sure they're obvious sinful errors. Be careful of judging other people's motives. Have the facts. Remember Joe Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Be sure. And facts, as Heather Chubb taught me years ago, because she's a statistician, and she's a statistician for a major drug company now. She says, Pastor, facts can be very squirrely. She said, I can prove anything I want to with statistics. So be sure, even when you've got the facts, you're drawing the right conclusion from it. That's why in law, circumstantial evidence is never enough. And some of you, you're glad of that. Be truthful in a loving confrontation. Don't add to, don't take away. Do what Jesus said. Go to them privately and be truthful. But be gentle in how you do it. Be gentle in your approach. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. Do you remember how the disciples were fussing with one another again about who was the greatest and nobody would wash one another? Do you remember that story in the Bible? They would not wash anybody's feet. And so Jesus took off his robes, girded himself with a towel, and he got down and he gently washed their feet. And I'm not suggesting you've got to literally go wash somebody's feet. But Jesus, the Lord of all, was gentle in his approach. And he washed their feet. And if you wash their feet, don't do it with scalding hot water. Make sure it's nice, warm, soapy water and have warm water you can rinse their feet with so that it's a pleasant experience. Let them walk away going, Paul really loved me. Hines really loved me. Marilyn really loved me. Kyra really loved me. They were gentle in how they did this. And if somebody comes to you with gossip, pardon me, ask them, why are you telling me this? Why do I need to know this? Where did you get your information? Have you gone to that person? Have you really checked out that source of information? And can I quote you on this? And then tell them, if you don't tell this person within 48 hours, I'm going to call them. You say, Pastor, why? Because that person's reputation has already been damaged by gossip. It may have been malicious gossip. It may have been somebody read something wrong into it. It may have been somebody saw them somewhere and they just read the wrong intention into it. I can tell you story after story of things that have happened like that through 50 years of ministry, where somebody has started a rumor. And many times, and I'm ashamed to say it, many times it has been prefaced with this, we need to pray about this because I saw so-and-so. Never let prayer become an opportunity for sin. You talk to Jesus about somebody before you go and talk to that somebody and go to that somebody in private. I think that's why the Holy Spirit left us this long chapter called Joshua 22. Let's pray. I love you, Jesus, and I thank you so much for this message tonight. I thank you for this chapter. And I pray that you'll help each of us, oh Lord, when we have a misunderstanding, Lord, when we have to deal with talebearers, help us to remember this story and to apply these very biblical principles and work for the peace and the unity that, God, you say in your word that you find so pleasant, that you delight in, that it's like the anointing oil, fragrant, soothing, and healing that was placed upon the high priest. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you. Thanks so much for joining us. If you're a part of Woodland, please don't forget tomorrow afternoon at noon, we will be having the funeral of Jerry Roth here, a dear friend and a fully, fully devoted, passionate follower of Christ. Would you just pray, if you can't be here, remember at noon, if you would just stop and pray for Ellen and her family here tomorrow, I would appreciate that. God bless you. Good night. Thanks for being here.